Please be seated. Today is one of those lectionary leap Sundays. We've been hearing about the adult Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew. Today, here we are back with the baby Jesus in the Gospel of Luke. The reason is that today, February 2nd, is the feast of the presentation of Jesus at the temple. As a catechetical exercise, you know I do these every once in a while, please find a red Book of Common Prayer. They're in the pew racks in front of you. And turn to page 15. On page 15, oh my gosh, here it is. I thought I had a defective VCP. We have a few with some pages missing, so if you have pages missing, let me know. Page 15 is the calendar of the church year. It's a good thing to know it's there. You'll see the principal feasts of the church listed at the bottom of the page. Those are Easter Day, Ascension Day, the Day of Pentecost, Trinity Sunday, All Saints Day, Christmas Day, and the Epiphany. If you turn the page, you'll see Sundays. You'll see that all Sundays of the year are feasts of our Lord Jesus Christ. In addition to that, there are three more days that are on fixed dates that if they fall on a Sunday, they take precedence over Sunday. Those are the Holy Name, the Presentation, and the Transfiguration. So today we have the Presentation, which is always on February 2nd, and which occasionally falls on Sunday. You can put your books aside for a minute. The Presentation is one of those feast days that Roman Catholics observe, but our more fully reformed Protestant siblings ignore. One good reason to observe it is that the Revised Common Lectionary, the ecumenical lectionary that we usually follow, never assigns today's reading from Luke. That's too bad, really, because it has a lot to offer. There is so much going on in that reading. It's one of those readings for which I'm tempted to just stand here and read from one of the commentaries explaining all those details. I won't do that, but I want to point out a few things, primarily related to who Jesus is. By going to the temple, Mary and Joseph are doing their duty as faithful Jews. Simeon and Anna in the temple echo Luke's earlier portrayal of Zechariah and Elizabeth. Both couples echo the Hebrew scripture story of Elkanah and Hannah, elderly parents of the prophet Samuel. Luke again positions Jesus not simply as prophet, but rather as Messiah, the fulfillment of God's promise of salvation. This promise, according to Luke, is being fulfilled in an unexpected way, with salvation not only for Israel, for the whole world. So globally, that's what's going on in that passage. I want to hone in the middle part. Standing alone, it's what's known as the Song of Simeon, the Nunc Dimittis. The words Nunc Dimittis are Latin for its first words, which translate as "now you dismiss." It shows up in the Book of Common Prayer as part of the daily office. Prayers intended for use throughout the day. The Song of Simeon is an optional canticle for evening prayer, and it's the specified closing for compline or night prayers. It may be said or sung. Our introit today included a choral setting of that with some adaptations. So pick up your books again and turn to page 134. And that's the compline section of the book. And starting at the bottom of page 134, you'll see that compline ends with the Song of Simeon, and it's paired for compline with an antiphon. So that's a phrase that goes before and after, kind of a summary statement, introducing and concluding. And so let's say it together. Some of you are familiar with this, so you'll know what I'm talking about. If you're not quite familiar with it, we're going to start with the Guide Us Waking at the bottom and go until we repeat it again. So let's say it together. Guide us waking, O Lord, and guard us sleeping, that awake we may watch with Christ, and asleep we may rest in peace. Lord, you now have set your servant free to go in peace as you have promised, for these eyes of mine have seen the Savior, whom you have prepared for all the world to see, a light to enlighten the nations and the glory of your people Israel. Glory to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and will be forever. Amen. Guide us waking, O Lord, and guard us sleeping, that awake we may watch with Christ, and asleep we may rest in peace. Okay, you can put those books aside again. In the very first Book of Common Prayer, the one from the year 1549, Thomas Cranmer included forms for the daily office. This was something that he borrowed and adapted from the Roman Catholic monastic tradition, where it's also known as the Liturgy of the Hours. In doing so, he condensed the 9 Benedictine hours into 2 Anglican hours, matins or morning prayer, and evensong or evening prayer. Our current prayer book includes those 2 and also adds short forms for noonday and night prayer. Now remember, Cranmer's work was radical. In this and with the entire Book of Common Prayer, he took what had been allotted only to priests and monks and put it in the hands and on the lips of the regular people. As a result, we Episcopalians are people of the Book of Common Prayer. If we're longtime Episcopalians, it's quite possible that we're not very comfortable with extemporaneous prayer. But we get something in exchange. We get aesthetically beautiful words meant to be repeated. Words that work even when we don't know what to pray. Time and experience tells us that the repetition itself is transformative. Today also happens to be Groundhog Day. I remembered that a couple of days ago and started thinking about the film Groundhog Day. In case you don't remember, it features Bill Murray as a jerk of a television weather forecaster, appropriately named Phil, and Andy McDowell as his producer and eventual romantic interest. On Groundhog Day, Phil the human is sent to Punxsutawney, Pennsylvania to cover Phil the groundhog. Even if you haven't seen the film, you probably know its premise, which is entered into our cultural lexicon. To say that a situation is like Groundhog Day is to complain that it's on endless repeat. Now, as the film critic Roger Ebert describes the film, the movie, as everyone knows, is about a man who finds himself living the same day over and over and over again. He is the only person in his world who knows this is happening, and after going through periods of dismay and bitterness, revolt and despair, suicidal self-destruction and cynical recklessness, he begins to do something that is alien to his nature. He begins to learn. About that last part, rather than saying that he begins to learn, I would say that he begins to change. A former total narcissist, he begins to find true meaning and deep joy. He becomes a genuinely good person. Appropriately, film critic Roger Ebert offered only lukewarm appreciation of the film when it was first released, but he later changed his mind, adding it to his list of 300 great movies. Apparently, like Phil, he needed some repetition. The film has been praised as spiritually instructive by various faith traditions. Buddhists use it to teach reincarnation. Roman Catholics use it to talk about purgatory. Here's my take on the film, at least as of Friday's reviewing. I don't see it as being about conscious self-improvement. Instead, I think it's about what can happen when a person keeps showing up over and over and over again, showing up until the daily exchanges of individually insignificant nothings begin to add up to something important and profound. We are approaching Lent, the season of repentance. That's not actually what I'm talking about here. I don't mean to dismiss that. There are times when we ought to own up and shape up. But I also think that our relationship with God is usually much less volatile and much more subtle than that. I think God routinely shows up for us, and we should probably routinely show up for God. To help us keep showing up for God, the church orders our prayer life through the liturgical year and with the daily office. It also orders the prayer life of a lifetime with things like baptism and marriage and burial. I should mention that the presentation of Jesus in the temple recounted by Luke reflects the Hebrew scripture requirement for purification of a woman after the birth of her first son. In his 1549 prayer book, Cranmer included a rite for the purification of women after childbirth. We've now stripped any idea of purification from it, but a similar rite is in our current prayer book. It's called the Thanksgiving for the Birth or Adoption of a Child. Then and now, the rite includes a prayer of thanks for the safe deliverance of mother and child. It's really kind of poignant to think about that, for taking that moment to recognize that. We might even use that as a reminder that despite our medical advancements, childbirth remains risky, especially for women of color. The church is ordering by day, by year, by lifetime, is not opposed to our human existence. It is rather a profound response to our human existence. I think that we as humans are created for connection to both the solid earth upon which we stand and the divine ultimate toward which we reach. The church must always occupy the space in between to facilitate both the standing and the reaching. At the end of the day, Simeon says all that needs to be said. On our worst days, those words are his. On our best days, those words are ours. Worst or best or in between, it helps to keep saying them. They remind us that salvation is here now, whether or not we have seen it. We are reminded that we do what we can, and God will take care of the rest.